The good. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis please, with me tonight, please. Chapter number 49. First book of Moses. Genesis 49. And verse number 1. Genesis chapter number 49 and verse 1. Jacob called to his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall behold you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." Father, bless the book now. Thy name I pray. Amen. I told you this morning, brought the message, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That defines the true and living God. Folks, there's just one God. One God. One eternal, absolute, almighty being. He had the patriarchs, the fathers of that one eternal God, Abraham, Isaac, and now we're coming down to the end of the life of Jacob. Jacob, therefore, is the end of one thing, the beginning of another. And we have the 12 sons of Jacob that show up in Genesis chapter number 49. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah are the firstborn, the first fourborn unto Jacob. And if you'll notice that he says in verse number 3, Reuben has lost his birthright because he went up into his father's concubines. That was a dastardly deed, a filthy, heinous thing, taking the honor and respect away from Jacob to do such a thing as that. That's what Absalom did with David's concubines on top of the housetop so people could see them. And so he lost his birthright. Now, what follows in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis is a little short summation of what all of these sons of Israel, what they're going to receive. He's going to give his blessings out. And if you notice in verse number 5, Simeon and Levi, our brethren, instruments of cruelty in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. And so, therefore, there's had nothing good to say about them. So his first three born. The first ones, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, he had not a single good thing to say about them. The fourth is Judah. And Judah means praise. If you've studied the Bible, Revelation 1:5, it says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed." And so therefore we understand that Judah, as he said in verse number 8, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." And that's what the word means, praise. "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." In other words, his brethren. Judah's a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter, this is what's important about the blessing to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now this old man is looking centuries into the future, way past the lifetime of Judah. If you notice, he says in verse number 1, "that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So even though we have a contemporary thing here, present thing, the last days are in view. They look past that. Into the last days. And so we read where in verse number 8, Judah is to be praised because the scepter is not going to depart, therefore Shiloh will come. What that means is that Judah will be the progenitor of the king. And you can read about it in Matthew chapter number 1, that Judah is listed in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's two genealogies here. There's a physical genealogy where Judah is the king, is the father of the king. But there's also a spiritual genealogy here. And if you notice, if you'll go on with me in your Bible to verse number 22, Genesis chapter number 49, you'll find a wonderful thing said. And it is this: Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. In plain words, he is abundantly blessed, and he will abundantly bless. There's something about Joseph that separates him from all of his brethren. He's different. Any of you know the story of Joseph, how he was hated by his brethren? The Bible says that he was hated without a cause. He was sold into slavery. We understand that. They hated him because his father loved him. Jacob loved Joseph, and he made a coat of many colors for him. And, of course, that lit up their anger, their jealousy. And, of course, a lot of Jacob's sons were born by concubines. The first four now are born of Leah, his wife. But a lot of them were born by concubines, and so therefore we have a lot of stress within the family. It's hard to even call it a family of the 12 tribes of Israel. They hated Joseph, dug a pit for him, and sold him to the Ishmaelites. And they carried him on down into Egypt, and there they sold him again into slavery. And Potiphar wound up buying him, and he was in Potiphar's house. He was, as you know, accused by Potiphar's wife because he wouldn't lie with her. And she therefore accused him of assaulting her. And so Joseph wound up, because of lies, in jail, in a prison, in a dungeon. But God was with him. God was with Joseph. Joseph was the blessed of God. Jacob made a coat of many colors for him. Even though his present circumstances did not appear to be that, God had a greater purpose and a greater call on the life of Joseph. That's what you need to remember. You can't judge God by what you're going through right now. God Almighty's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways than our ways. And that's what he said. He said, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and watereth the earth, it may bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. If God pronounces a curse, nobody can remove it. If God pronounces a blessing, nobody can remove that either. And Joseph is blessed. When you read in Genesis chapter number 45, of all the blessing, he called him a fruitful bough. He said, you're in behind a wall, and the wall cannot contain the branches that are coming off of you because you are so blessed and so full of blessing for all around you. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you study the Bible, you'll find out that Ephraim, by far and away, was the largest of all the tribes, because when God referred to the 10 northern tribes, he'd call them Ephraim sometimes. And this is simply because God had blessed Ephraim with such a huge number because of his father Joseph. And it's a beautiful thing. But I want you to look at verse number 24. In Genesis chapter number 49, verse number 24, the Bible said, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Note carefully now, there is no mistaking this. From thence, from you, Joseph, comes the Messiah. Well, how can that be, preacher? How can you have two Messiahs or two lines or branches of the Messiah? Because he's already said that Judah, that Shiloh is going to come, and the lawgiver shall not depart from your house. The scepter shall stay with you. Here's what's going on here. You have a physical descendant. You have one who has children born of him. And these children show up in the book of Matthew chapter number 1. But you also have a spiritual descendant. You have one that God has blessed spiritually. And it's because of the spiritual blessing of Joseph. I say to you tonight, I firmly believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the blessing that God gave Abraham, went on Joseph. And I believe that we are blessed today because of the faithfulness and goodness of Joseph. You won't find another one like him in all the Bible. He was probably, of all the men in the Bible that ever lived, the closest type of Christ in so many areas than anyone else. Sold into slavery. First time he came. First time he showed up. In other words, when he was born of his father, he was hated by his brethren. That's a type of the Lord Jesus. When he came into this world, came into his own, born of the Father, yet his brethren hated him. They still hate him. They hate him to this day. But you see, Joseph was put in the dungeon. In other words, a picture of hell. He came out of it. He was brought out. He was brought out because he'd been blessed of God. And what God blesses, you cannot curse. He was elevated to the second place in all the kingdom of Egypt. And because he was there, he could bless his brethren. He didn't carry hatred and animosity toward them. He didn't have vengeance in his heart and in his soul. He loved Benjamin especially above them all because that was his full brother. They were both born of the same mother, Rachel. But the rest of them, he still loved them, and he had forgiven them. But their conscience had smitten them, and they had to live with it the rest of their lives, that they had betrayed their father. They brought that coat of many colors to him, and that blood on him. They said to the father, "The wild beast hath gotten him." But they knew what happened to him. He was sold into slavery. So it is with a Jew today. He hates Christ. Now, some of them are indifferent. Doesn't make a big difference, big deal. But there are the rabbis out there that are teaching that Christ is boiling in oil, in excrement, in hell right now. That he's the illegitimate child of a Roman soldier. That everything he did it by the power of Beelzebub. He was demon-possessed. And every bad thing they can possibly say about him. They say that, folks. They don't want to be made public. It's not for public consumption. But it is a fact. All you have to do is read the testimony of a lot of these Jews that go into the Messianic Jewish movement. And they get saved. And then they'll freely tell you what they were taught as a child when they grew up in Judaism. And so what happens is that eventually Joseph comes face to face with his brethren. And when he comes face to face with his brethren, he has to reveal himself to them. And then once he reveals himself to them, my. They say to themselves, "What's he going to do to us now because of what we did to him?" And no doubt in my mind that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the heavens and they roll back like a scroll and he reveals himself to the Jews, his chosen people, they'll no doubt have the same anguish in their soul because they would look at him that has been pierced and the piercing in his side and in his feet. And they're going to say to him, "Where did you get this?" And he's going to say, "I got in the house of my friends." And they'll have to give an account. And they'll have to answer for the blood that was shed. But when they do, he doesn't come back to destroy the Jew. He comes back to save them. He comes back to raise them up again. If you go through the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, you'll find that 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel are called to be the evangelists. In other words, spirituality, the truth, the faith, and all of that will once again reside with the Jewish people. Church is gone. We're not going to be here. We leave out when God said to John, "Come up hither. I'm going up." Amen. And the church is not mentioned again till Revelation 19. And he said, "I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." We follow him on white horses. That's when the church shows up again. Now, if you think you're going to go through the tribulation, I'll pray for you. God bless you. Hold on. Amen. But I'm leaving out of here. Amen. I'm leaving. And so when he comes back, they'll know who he is, and they'll be elevated to the top of all the nations. They'll inherit the land of Israel. In the millennium, this is a beautiful lesson. I can't get into all that tonight, but oh my, what it'll be in Jerusalem when the Jews once again become the head, not the tail, but the head of all the nations. So we have here in the book of Genesis, chapter number 49, he says two things in verse number 24 about Joseph and about his seed. He says, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence," in other words, from him, from Joseph, "is the shepherd and the stone of Israel." Here are two magnificent terms used in the Old Testament that refer to somebody in the lineage of Joseph. Who would that be? Spiritual lineage, the spiritual successor to that one that has been blessed. Of course we know it's Christ. He's not only a shepherd, but he's also a rock. When you get over there to the book of Psalm, chapter number 80 and verse number 1, here's what it says about a shepherd. Psalm 80 and verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Israel had a shepherd. Why they need a shepherd, preacher? They had a shepherd because he guided them through this ungodly world. They needed a shepherd because he gathered them around and he was protector. He was their protector. They needed a shepherd because the shepherd knows them by name. and they know him. It's their personal relationship with Almighty God through the shepherd. We have a good shepherd, a chief shepherd, a great shepherd. We have every aspect and part you could understand about a shepherd. We have him. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, he came as a shepherd. He came as he carried a little lamb. You remember that? He had a lamb in his arms. The Lord Jesus Christ. He was a carpenter's son. He was a carpenter's son. And when he comes back, he'll come back building. But when he came the first time, he didn't come building. He came to save, to seek and save that which was lost. So God led them by fire at night. He protected them in a cloud by the day. The glory of God. He shepherded them. He led them. But I'm going to concentrate tonight on what it says about the rock. Look at 2 Samuel chapter number 23 and verse number 3. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. The scripture says, "The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." What's the difference, therefore, between a shepherd and a rock? Well, they're both personally involved with the salvation of Israel, no question about that. But you see, one is an anchor. One is a firm foundation. And whereas the shepherd is not an anchor and not a foundation, the shepherd is the leader. You need both. You need the Holy Ghost guiding you into all truth, but you also need that anchor for the soul. And praise be unto God for that. The rock, the stone, to believers, he's a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He's the chief cornerstone, a living stone, the head cornerstone, and he's the rock of Israel. He told him in Deuteronomy 32, he said, "Your rock is not like their rock. Our rock is not like their rock. Their rock is paganism. Their rock is Satanism. Their rock is the world. And that rock will surely fall when they try to stand on it in that day of judgment. But our rock," he said, "upon this church I'll build my, upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He didn't build us on a man, folks. He built us on a solid rock. And there is no surer foundation for your soul than that rock, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 23, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And it is. To the crowd over here on the hill, you're just a hillbilly, a naive, illiterate, uneducated. You're not as smart as they are. And even if you've got a college degree, you still don't know anything, because they are the elite of the elite of the elite. They're so much smarter than we are. Aren't you? Doesn't it run just cold chills up and down your spine just to get around them? I mean, just to get around such greatness and such wonder. Not me, amen. Not me. No. Let me tell you which one runs cold chills up and down my spine. Amen. It's not a man. It's that Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lamb of God. But anyway, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." So he's a stumbling block to the Jew. And it is. It is. Because if you take the Talmud away from the Jew, and you take his Zohar away from him, and say, what's the Zohar? The Zohar is the holy book of Kabbalism, or the Kabbalah. It is what they study. And this is what, where did it come from, preacher? It came from paganism. That's where the Zohar came from. It has a tree of life in it. And it's just like the tree of life of the pagans. It's not the tree of life in Genesis. It's an entirely different thing. Let me tell you what this means. For every truth that's in the scripture, there's a counterfeit to that truth. For every wonderful truth in the Bible, there's a counterfeit to it. The Bible talks about the Lord's Christ. Why is it the Lord's Christ? Because there's another Christ. It says in the book of Ezekiel, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach. In Greek it is Christos. In other words, he is an anointed one. Who's he? The devil. But the Lord Jesus Christ is also anointed of God. Amen. God anointed him. So what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying they have their Christ and we've got our Christ. And their Christ is a false Christ, pseudo-Christos. Ours is the true and living Christ. One of the greatest things to understand when you study your Bible is that for every truth that you find in Scripture, there is a lying counterfeit out here in the world. Satan does that. That's one of the ways that he confuses people by doing that. Genesis 49, verse 22, it says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well." Notice carefully, "his branches run over the wall. We've got branches showing up over here in Genesis. Branches, what's that? Good night, what's that? What's it say in John chapter number 15 about the branches? It has a lot to say about it. It has a lot to say about it. We need to understand it, because if we understand it, we'll understand our place and position in Christ. He is the what, and we are the what. Yeah, he's the vine. He's the vine. We're the branches. The branches don't feed the vine. The vine feeds the branches. And over there in the book of Romans chapter number 11, he talks about the Gentiles being a wild olive, a wild branch, a wild thing that is grafted in. And so therefore, by being grafted in, it blesses, it enhances the greatness of the original Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. But normally in the world of horticulture, whatever you want to call it, when you graft something in, it's always worse. It's the worst thing that is grafted in, not better. And so this is entirely against nature, and it's against nature. Salvation is against nature. To love the Lord Jesus Christ over a football game is against nature. To love the Lord Jesus over the biggest trout out here in these lakes is against nature. Amen. It's against the natural man. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. In the book of Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let me show you how this works. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number... No, let's make it Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Matthew chapter number 21 and verse 42. I want you to look at this with me now. You'll see a great truth jump right off of the pages of the Bible before your eyes. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, since you have rejected me, you have officially rejected me. Now look at this. Say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, what did Peter call us? He called us a royal nation, didn't he? He called us a royal priesthood. He called us... Peter talked about us being some kind of an establishment, something with substance. And so here we read this, bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables. They perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Here's what he just said to them. He said, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom, is like a stone. That's what he's saying. And you know what it says over there in the book of Revelation, don't you, where it talks about a stone that is cut out of a mountain and it smites the image on its feet? You read that in Daniel, and that image is smitten on its feet, a stone cut out of a mountain. That mountain is the kingdom of God. Mountains in the Bible represent kingdoms. And so what have we got? We got a stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, a smiting stone, a stumbling stone, a precious stone. That stone to us is an anchor of our soul. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that stone to you is something that you should fear. To the unbelievers, here's what they call it. They say it's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a stumbling stone, a stumbling block. And they stumble at the word. So the stone, therefore, to them, the Lord Jesus Christ to them, is a stumbling block, an enigma. The Lord Jesus Christ to the unbelieving world is somebody they'd like for you to just shut up and get away from him and don't say any more about him. That's what they want. They don't want him. They don't want to be around him. And you know something, folks? Why do people hate Christ? I can understand why they'd hate me. Good night, man. It'd take me a year to tell you all my faults. Some of you probably know them all already. I'll tell you somebody does. That's my wife back there on the back wall. But let me tell you, he still loves me. And he loves you. Amen. And I don't stumble over him. He becomes my protector. That's who I stand on. I stand on Christ, folks. Remember what I said to you this morning? I told you about preachers that have built big schools and they built big ministries. They built big churches. And I can name you three or four tonight, and I'm not going to do it, but I can name you three or four right now that during their lifetime they were practically worshipped. Now they're gone. And their ministry has gone just like this. Do you know why? Because it was built upon a man or a method or an organization or something of that nature. And it won't stand the test of time. But I'll tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ will stand the test of time. If the Lord Jesus Christ is preached and exalted in this church, you get a hunger for the Son of God. You get to the point to where you want to hear about him. You want to hear him preached. You want to hear him glorified. Because when you come to church, it's not about you and it's not about making you feel good. It's about the Son of God. You're in love with him. You exalt him. You see him in every type in the Bible in one way or another. It's all about him. Well, here's what happens with something like that. Let's say I'm gone. Let's say the Almighty comes and says, all right, son, time to go. There's nothing I can do about it. I just go, like all the rest of us. When God calls, we answer. But I want to tell you something. When I am gone and another pastor comes into this church, you wouldn't put up with this stuff about self, feel good, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, prosperity preaching. You get rid of him in a heartbeat until you find you one that preaches Christ. Amen. 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 And therefore the church will go on. So the truth of the matter is these big places and big schools and big ministries that have gone under, they just as well have gone under. We're better for it. Where in the Bible does it say that you need more two and three? We got a big crowd in here tonight. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst thereof. We got more than two or three. Amen. You see, America's problem is mega churches. Big, 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 big. The bigger, the better. And the bigger, the better, and the bigger, the fall. And that's what's happening in the country. And it's such a shame, such a shame. Because that's not what built this country. He said over here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now these stones that he's talking about are stones for the most part that construct, they build. And the temple was built with stones. Now I've told you this before, but it's been a while. If you go to Moriah, go to the top of Moriah, you'll see the Temple Mount. You'll also see the wall that Herod the so-called great built. It was a retaining wall. That's the Wailing Wall. That wall was built so that they could increase the size of the Temple Mount. They could put more dirt in there. And this held the dirt. It kept it from just flowing off. And so that's what the retaining wall was for. When Solomon built his temple, first temple built by Solomon, Solomon's temple, they quarried stone and they carried wood in. The wood came from Lebanon. It was cut down and it was brought in. The wood came from Lebanon. But stones, our guide tells us, and I've had more than one say this, was quarried right there next to Moriah. As a matter of fact, part of it. Say, where's that? When you go north, go outside the Damascus Gate, and you look, you'll see an Arab bus station. Right behind that Arab bus station is a hill. And the face of that thing looks like a skull. And on top of that hill, Charles Gordon, who was British general looking out the window at that thing about 125, 30 years ago, he said, boy, this looks awful. Looks like a good spot because we've got a face that looks like a skull. We've got a garden that belongs to a rich man right now within a stone's throw of it. And then we've got a hill on the top where everybody could see walking out the Damascus Gate, which is one of the main gates in Jerusalem. They can see. You see, crucifixion really doesn't have an effect unless it's public. The point of crucifixion is to terrorize. They wanted to terrorize people. And so therefore the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on top of that hill. That's Golgotha. But that hill hadn't always been like that. They tell us that they went into that bank and they cut the stones out and they carried them over there and they used them to build the temple until they got to the part where the stones were so ugly they were unusable. And so they just left them alone. But you could see where the work was done. You see, building the temple created Golgotha. And it was those ugly stones that looked like the face of a man. And there he was crucified. The stones that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty's anchor for your soul and the stone that you stand on. That stone can be a kingdom. That stone can be a number of things. But tonight, the stone is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come back and catch us up to meet him. In Hebrews chapter number 6 and verse 17, he says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." The word immutability, I'm sure all of you know what it means. It means unchangeable. The unchangeableness of his counsel. And he confirmed it by an oath. He confirmed it by swearing by himself, because he could not swear by any greater. So he swore and made an oath. It's an immutable counsel, and here's what he said, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You see, as a shepherd, he leads us, and he brings us to water. He carries us by that water and gives us something to drink. He takes us to food. He takes us to a pasture. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Thanks be unto God for that kind of a shepherd. He's the shepherd of Israel. But we also need an anchor. We need something to set our feet down upon. You don't stand on the shepherd. You don't stand on him. You stand on the rock. And over here he says in Hebrews 6:19, we have an anchor of the soul. Hebrews 6:20, wherefore, whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See the comparison? The Lord Jesus Christ is the anchor of our soul as the rock of our salvation. He can be the shepherd and the rock too. He's both. Over here, when he prophesied of that in Genesis 49, some say that the shepherd has to do with the first coming and the rock has to do with the second coming. The Bible says the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Remember, a mountain is a kingdom. And so when he comes back, he's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to put his feet down on the rock. Where's he going to put them? When he comes down, he sets his feet on the rock. Where? Olives, the Mount of Olives. He puts one foot down, nothing changes. But the moment that second foot touches the Mount of Olives, the earth begins to quake and shake and it busts in two, completely split right down the middle, and there's water flowing out of the temple of God, the throne of God. And it starts out as small, then it gets larger and larger and larger. First just a little trickle, then it gets deeper and bigger, wider, faster, until it flows through the Mount of Olives and it gets into what's called the Jordan Rift, and there it flows down past Jericho into the Dead Sea. And the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed by that water that comes up from the Temple Mount. God has to heal that which is dead. Right now, my dear friends, it's drying up. The Dead Sea is smaller now than it was 20 years ago. Drying up, got them worried. But that water is going to come. And it's going to fill it up. And the Bible says the fish are going to jump in it just like they do in the Sea of Galilee. And the Mount of Olives, the same Jesus that you have seen go away, will come again in like manner. Where did he tell them that? Where was it that he said to them? Olives, the Mount of Olives. Why stand you here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus shall come again in like manner. And so therefore, when he puts his feet down on planet Earth, it shakes and it splits and it's cast asunder. The rocks will rent. It'll be like the rocks. It'll be like the earthquake when he died on the cross. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, God shook the world and the graves were opened all over Jerusalem. And they lay in those graves until the Son of Man arose from the dead. And on the third day, when the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the dead, the graves that were open, many of the saints of Israel got up out of those graves, and their bodies walked through the streets of Jerusalem. That's one of the most enigmatic things in the whole Bible. It's a riddle. It's an enigma. It's hard to figure out what's going on, but I don't doubt it for a minute. Here they are walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and it is connected with the resurrection of the Son of God. And the resurrection of the Son of God is connected with an earth-shaking event. And Judas Iscariot had hung himself. He went out and hung himself. For the 30 pieces of silver did him no good. And he was dying the death of a betrayer. He hung himself. And he was hanging on that tree. There he hung. There his body hung. And then when God shook the earth, he shook it. He shook the earth at the death of Christ on that 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The tree that held Judas Iscariot, the limb broke off of it. And his body came falling forth, and his bowels gushed out right below it. Some folks try to find a contradiction in that. There is no contradiction. He hung himself, and then when God shook the earth, he came forth from that tree and fell down, and his bowels gushed out. Thus the end of one of the 12 disciples. It makes you cry. It makes you cry. It makes you say to yourself, my goodness gracious, Judas, what in the world are you doing? Why would you sell the master for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave? My, my, my. But God said, I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a what? A devil. A devil. And so therefore, he says over there in the book of Acts that he went to his own place, and they picked Matthias to replace him, cast lots and picked him to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who went to his own place. Own place. He went to destruction, perdition. And the word means, in Hebrew, in Greek rather, it means a destroyer, to destroy. Apollos in Greek in Revelation chapter number 9 is the destroyer, the destruction. When the pit is opened up, the spirit of Judas Iscariot comes up out of that pit. My, I don't want to be here. Do people have any idea what this world's going to be like when he comes back? Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? Amen. Praise God, I am. I am so glad. So I'm standing on carpet and wood. That's holding my body up. But that's not holding my soul up. What's holding my soul is that rock. I stand on that rock, and that rock is what's holding the church up. The bodies, the structure here and the seats are holding your body up, but not your soul. I want to give you this tonight, and I'm going to shut up. And I want you to think about it, because I got thinking about this past week. We talk about this mRNA vaccine, okay? I just want to give you an illustration. You've got Pfizer, Moderna, AstraZeneca, and J&J. I think these are the four that make vaccines right now. And they're saying that if you take this mRNA vaccine, that it can change the actual coding of your body, the DNA coding. Well, I'm not going to get into all of that. But they say if you do that, you're no longer a human being. Listen carefully. Your body is not what determines what you are. Your spirit determines what you are. And no vaccine can change your spirit. Okay? That's important. It cannot change your spirit. I live in a body. I am a spirit that has a soul and been made in the image of God. Father, bless your word. Thank you for it tonight. I pray for Robert Gibson. I'm thankful he's doing a little better. I pray for him, Father. He's a good man, Lord. He got saved when he was locked up in prison. He truly did. Bless him, Lord. Raise him up. And Father, we pray for every soul in the house tonight, all the special prayer requests we've heard. Lord, you can answer them. You can answer. And we trust you. We look to thee. In you we live and move and have our being. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, folks, let's stand up tonight.